Our sermon text this morning is going to be Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Not that one verse. It begins in chapter 2, verse 1. And our text extends all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. So we have a lengthy chunk of text this morning. Oh, and let me just announce this before I forget. The nursery sign-up sheet is on the back table for October. So please sign up there if you have an opportunity when you leave. Just a side note there. But our text this morning will be Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8. And for the public reading of the Word, I'll simply read the first part of chapter 2 and then the chunk of text that comes from chapter 3. So if you would, please stand as we read together this section of Romans. Begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Then skip down to chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's pray once more. Indeed, Lord, for the gospel to be good news, we must truly understand the depths of our own sinfulness. We must understand that our problem is not that we do bad things. Our problem is not that we think evil thoughts. Our problem is that we have a corrupt and wicked heart. But I pray that from this text this morning, you would convict those who may be here and do not know you, who have not repented and placed their faith in Christ. And Lord, for those who have done that, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And that you would give us a heart that loves others, recognizing that that which makes us different from them is what we have received from you. Use your word to change us this morning, to convict if that is needed, to encourage if that is needed. Pierce us to the heart this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is the fourth message in a series through Romans that we've been doing. And last week, we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we saw, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, this shift in the introduction to the letter, the first 17 verses, we had seen Paul's basically introducing himself and introducing his gospel, holding it up as the good news that his readers needed to hear, that it was the power of God unto salvation. Beginning last week, he kind of steps back and moves back to the beginning to try to point out, why is the gospel necessary? Why is it even important? What's the problem? Why is good news and salvation even needed? Why are they important? And so we saw last week, Paul begins by simply indicting all mankind. They, in their unrighteousness, mankind suppresses the truth. And we saw, indeed, that rejection of God ultimately merits God's wrath, and that we are without excuse, that mankind is without excuse. This morning, as we begin in chapter 2, verse 1, there's another shift. The theme is the same. Paul is still addressing this issue of sin and of human accountability before God. He's still addressing how we stand before the Lord by nature. But in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a shift. And we'll see it as we go through. But if you remember the text last week, the text used words like they and them and there. It was like mankind in general, mankind over there. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, the emphasis shifts. Even in the beginning of the chapter, therefore, you have no excuse. With the text this morning, the emphasis becomes much more personal. It becomes much more piercing in a way. You see, now Paul's goal is not just to get his readers to understand, yes, mankind is sinful, as if that is some disembodied truth that you just learn. He wants them to feel their own sinfulness. He wants them to feel their own wickedness by nature. It's like the difference between knowing that car wrecks happen and that people die in car wrecks and getting a call that says your best friend just died in a car wreck. It's the difference in those two. One, you recognize, yes, this is a problem, this is a tragedy. When I hear of it, I think, I'll say a prayer for that family. When you get the call saying your best friend has died, suddenly your whole self is engaged. You mourn and you weep because it involves you. It involves your emotions. And that's Paul's desire this morning. The problem of sin is not a problem with them and their and they. It's a problem with us and me and my. It's a problem for all of us. So, that's what Paul's addressing this morning. And before we look at the text, I want to give two sort of disclaimers here at the beginning. One is our text this morning is just plain full. There is a lot here. This is a complex argument in many ways. So I would say, if you do take notes, I would encourage you to take notes this morning, just so you can follow the argument. It's just to make it easier to follow, because there's just a lot here. And the second disclaimer is, I want to say this at the beginning. This morning, Paul's going to talk a lot about the Jews. He's going to talk a lot about Israel and the Jews themselves. So let me just say at the beginning, I don't want you to tune out when we start talking about the Jews. You say, why not? First, because what God says about the Jews is vitally important to us as Gentiles as well. Because it involves the way God relates to us. Just because Paul's speaking about Jews and we are not Jews does not mean it's irrelevant to us. Secondly, the truths are important because they tell us something about the God who said them. And the God who said these things about the Jews is the God that we serve. It's the same God. So even though Paul is addressing a problem that we may not have today, the God behind these truths is the God we serve today. And Paul's answers say something about his character, about who he is. And so they're important for us, even as Gentiles today. And a third reason, and I'll just say this briefly, we'll talk about this more. Even though none of us in here, I don't believe, would probably be ethnic Jews, as far as their position and what the Jews possessed, I think we are much closer to the Jews than we think we are. As far as what we possess and what the Lord has shown mercy in giving us. So, that said, we'll look at our text. The text itself breaks down into three distinct parts. The first one, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul simply holds out that God's judgment is real, it's impartial, and it's just. God's judgment is real, impartial, and just. The second part, verses 17 through 29 of chapter 2, Paul says the Jews are not exempt from this just because they're Jews. And then in the last section of our text, in chapter 3, Paul answers some objections that the Jews might have had, some problems they may have had with what he said. So, with that in mind, we look at chapter 2, verse 1. And as I said, in this first section, in these first 16 verses, the argument is somewhat complex, but Paul's baseline goal is to get his readers to understand that God's final, ultimate judgment is a reality. It will really happen. It is impartial and it is just. And it is carried out on individuals. So basically, God's ultimate judgment is a reality. As he begins the chapter, Paul's argument sort of builds on itself. And he begins addressing this issue of judgment. It seems like, even as we read just a moment ago, in these first five verses, there seem to be people in the church at Rome who hear what Paul just said. Romans chapter 1. They hear that and they think, well, that doesn't really describe me. I don't reject God. And even in light of chapter 1, verse 32, where Paul said, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul's hearers could say, we don't give approval to them. We don't say it's okay for you to do that. We judge those people. What they're doing is wrong. In the beginning of chapter 2, Paul's point is, you're right. You're right in saying it's wrong. What you're missing is that you do the very same things. You have no grounds to judge. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. This is sort of the baseline of the beginning of Paul's argument. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. What are those such things? He's talking about what he just described in chapter 1. God's judgment rightly falls on those things. So Paul's point to them in verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And he goes on in verse 3, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God, you who do those very same things? Paul's trying to get them to see the problem is not that those people do these things. The problem is that I do those things. You see, the point of Paul's text isn't don't judge. The point is judge yourself. Look at your own heart. You see, we as human beings seem to be so good at seeing the sin in other people without seeing our own. It's easy to see what other people do wrong. It's so much harder to see what you personally do wrong. The sin in your own heart. But the reality is, you will give an account not for what you thought of other people's sin, but for your own heart. That's what you will give an account for. As Paul's writing to them, he wants them to understand the problem resides in your own heart. And on top of that, he writes in verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? These people are saying, We don't see God's judgment on us. God's wrath isn't poured out on us. It must mean that we're okay. Paul's point is no. What you misunderstand is that God, the fact that God has not ultimately judged you yet means He is giving you opportunity to repent. That's why you're still alive. Because God is giving you opportunity to repent. You see, the reality of the situation, as we saw in verse 2, is that God's judgment justly falls on all those who do the things described in chapter 1, who reject God. The problem is that Paul's readers are judging themselves based on how they compare to other people. These people do those things. We're not that bad. Paul's point is, there's a problem with that logic. And it's the fact that God is not going to judge you based on how you compare to other people. You do the very same things, and just like God will judge them for doing those things, God will judge you for doing those things. You see, our standard is not how moral everyone else is. Our standard is God's law, as we'll see in just a moment. We stand before God alone, with no reference to how anyone else did. So Paul's point is, you have no room to judge anyone, because you do the same things. And ultimately, your problem, as you look at verse 5, is your hard and impenitent heart. That's what Paul's saying. He's speaking to his readers and he's saying, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. So, he lays this out and says, you have no room to judge because you do the same thing and you're storing up wrath for yourself. How can he say that? It's because of what he says next. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Skip down to verse 11. For God shows no partiality. This is what we were just talking about. The problem is that Paul's readers don't understand that they themselves will stand before God and be judged for what they have done. God will judge each person according to their works. What is he talking about? What does he mean? He elaborates in verses 7 through 10. First, the good side. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace will be given to everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul's saying, if you do these things, if you seek to do good things and you seek immortality and you seek to obey, you have eternal life. On the flip side, verses 8 and 9, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul's point is, God is going to judge each person according to their works, individually. He will judge you for your works, for what you've done in the body. If you've done well, if you've done good, you'll have eternal life. If you've done evil, if you've done bad, you'll suffer wrath. This then begs the question, if we obey what? As I mentioned earlier, I said it's the law. What is the standard here? It's given in verses 12 through 16. Listen to Paul's thought. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Here's the crux of verses 6 through 11. Because if you listened to verses 6 through 11, it's very easy to think, okay, then what I need is to be a better law keeper. Somehow I can earn what Paul's talking about. All I have to do is seek for good, is seek for immortality. Somehow I can earn this. Paul's point is not to exhort them to be better law keepers. Paul's point is to get them to understand that no one by nature keeps the law, and God will judge that. That's why verse 12 is there. Paul envisions two types of people, those who have sinned without the law and will perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law and will be judged by the law. This is Paul's standard. For all of us in this room, no matter what you think about anyone else and their eternal state, Paul says, the reality is you before God. Before His holy standard, how do you measure up? And the reality is, for those who have the law, you will perish under the law, judged by it, because we didn't keep it. For those without the written law, they will perish without the law. You might say, well, then how are they held accountable? This is what Paul addresses in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So, what is Paul's argument in this first section? He begins, you have no right to judge because you do the same things. And God's judgment rests on you just like it does on them for doing these things. How can you say that? Why is that? The reason that can be said is because God will judge each person according to their works. Judge us according to what? According to the law that we have. And everyone has some form of the law. That's what Paul says. For the Jews, they have the written law. They have the Torah, the first five books. They knew what God's will was. Well, then Gentiles must be off the hook. They don't have the law. No, he says the Gentiles, by the fact that they obey certain parts of the law, show that the law is on their hearts. They show that it's written on their hearts. And their conscience shows that they know the law. And they break it anyway. So last week we saw this foundational truth that no one is without excuse because God has revealed Himself in the created order. This week we see no one is without excuse. Why? Because everyone knows the Lord's standard. Everyone has some form of the law and breaks it. You see, it's not merely the possession of the law, it's the obedience of that law that matters. Verse 13, Paul writes, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. You see, the reality is not who knows the law. This was the Jewish problem, as we'll see in just a minute. They thought themselves privileged just because they possessed the law. The issue is not, do you know the law? The issue is, do you keep the law? That is what the Lord will judge. And it is that that Paul wants to drive home. The Lord will judge all people individually according to their works. And by nature, that means we are all in trouble. It means we are all in trouble because we have all broken the law. So, that said, I think that's Paul's first point. The first thing he holds up is, I want you to know that God's judgment is real, that it is true. Before we move on to his second point, I want to address some things first, just from that reality. First, even as we said last week, this, for those of you who are here and perhaps have not repented and believed, perhaps you are not a Christian. Perhaps maybe there's some in here who believe they are and yet are not. From this text, you need to know the reality and the depth of your own personal sin. You see, if you say, I know that sin is a reality and I know that people are sinful, and yet if I were to ask you, name one particular sin that you yourself committed in the last week, and you could not do it, then you do not understand the depths of your own sinfulness. And I fear that the reality for non-believer and believer alike, the problem with humans is not just that we are sinful, but today in this day and age, we don't know that we are sinful. We don't know that it's rebellion. We haven't plumbed the depths of our own heart enough to know that when I gossip, that when I get angry, that when I am lashing out at others, that when I lie, when I cheat, that these are realities of my own heart. We don't understand that rightly. Too often. And Paul told his readers that because they didn't understand it, because of their hard heart, they were storing up wrath for themselves. The reality for us, all of us in this room, is that every one of us will stand before the Lord in judgment and be judged for what we have done in the flesh. If that thought doesn't make you tremble, then you don't understand the depths of your own sinfulness. Because if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken all of the law. And another thing, particularly for those of us who are believers in here, I fear that one of the biggest reasons the church is unable to engage the world today is because we judge that very world that we're supposed to engage. We judge it in not seeing our own sinfulness. The world looks at the church and sees the same things they do. And they see it tolerated. Because the church has become so good at pointing out everything that's wrong with someone else and completely forgetting to look at ourselves. Even as you listen to the news and you see tabloid headlines and you think, that person is ridiculous. Turn that on yourself. Ask yourself, would you want to be judged by the standard you use on everyone else? Because if the answer is no, then something needs to change. We have no right to judge without judging ourselves. We have to keep that reality in the forefront of our minds. Because the reality is that the only thing that makes us different from anyone, be it the person on the front of the tabloid, be it the person on the news, from anyone, is what we've received from God. Because what we deserve is the same as those people. Because our hearts are just like theirs. So the first reality Paul wants to get across is that God's judgment will be against every individual, and it will be according to what they have done in the flesh. The second reality Paul lays out is that the Jews, because of their position as Jews, are not exempt from that reality. Now, before we look at this text in verses 17 to 29, let me just explain this. Because we're not Jews, we may not understand this mindset. In the Old Testament, even as we looked at in Sunday school this morning, in Genesis 12:1, God chose Abraham. He called Abraham out and said, I am promising these things to you, and Abraham believed. And at that point, the nation of Israel became God's people. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had all of his sons. They became a nation in Egypt. And from that point, from Abraham on, Israel was the nation of God. They were separate from everyone else. No one else in the world had heard the words of God. No one else in the world had the law. No one else in the world had been delivered from Egypt. God had shown them mercy, and He had done it to no one else. And so to the Jews, it was ingrained in their mind, we are the chosen people of God. He's given us all these promises. He's promised to do all of these things for us. He loves us. We are His people. The problem was that that thought in their minds had caused them to think, and that will be true no matter what we do. That will be true no matter how bad we are. God has promised, and God will not break a promise. And it's that reality that Paul addresses here. Now, most likely, the Jews have been in Paul's mind ever since the beginning of chapter 2. But verse 17 is the first time he really addresses them. And he addresses the things that make them distinct. First, he addresses the law. Look at verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Let me just stop there, even though that's the middle of the sentence. All those things are advantages the Jews had. This is the way they thought of themselves. We've been instructed from the law. We are a guide to the blind. We're a light to those who are in darkness. We can teach those who need to be taught. The Jews thought, God has given us the law, and we have it, so we are privileged. This is an advantage to us. We have the law. But Paul goes on in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So Paul is stinging the Jews right here at their very heart. Paul's saying, it's true, you say, look at our advantages. We have the law. We know the will of God. Paul says, and look what good it's been to you, because you still break it. It doesn't matter if you have the law. It doesn't matter if you possess the law and no one else does. Because you disobey the law. You see, Paul's point is, Paul understands from the very beginning, when God gave Israel the law, when you look at Exodus through Deuteronomy and you see all these points of do this, do this, don't do this, why did God give them that law? It wasn't just so they would be different from everyone else. He didn't give them the law so that somebody could look at Israel and say, wow, they're different because they have the law and these people don't. That's what separates them. They were given the law so that they would live a certain way. They were given the law so that by their actions they would be different from other people. What made Israel different was not that they possessed the law. What made them different, or was supposed to, was that they obeyed the law. This is the difference. These people don't obey God, and these people do. By their actions. Paul's saying, you Jews, if you call yourself a Jew, but you disobey the law, God's judgment rests on you as well. Because you see, the purpose of giving you the law was so that you would obey it and glorify God. But instead, listen to what Paul says. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, you were given the law so that you would obey it and glorify God. So people would see you and praise your God. But instead, people see you and they ridicule your God. Because you dishonor God by breaking the law. So Paul's goal is, if you are a Jew and you possess the law, it doesn't matter if you possess it, if you disobey it. He goes on to address the issue of circumcision in verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. So here's the other pillar. The thing that made the Jews distinct from everyone else was God gave them the law and He gave them circumcision. In Genesis 17, He told Abraham, He instituted this covenant of circumcision to say, every Jew should be circumcised. assuming no one else around them was circumcised, so every Jew should be circumcised. That's what sets you apart. But even with that reality, listen to, in Genesis 17, we won't look at it, but if you read through it, God instituted circumcision for what purpose? To be a sign of an invisible reality. God gave the Jews circumcision as a visible sign to say, I have chosen you and you are committing to obey me. It was a sign of that. So you see, the issue is, circumcision by itself meant nothing. The only reason it meant anything was because of what it signified. It signified a heart that was changed. Moses understood this well. Listen to some of his statements. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 6, Moses says to Israel, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You see, Moses understood that physical circumcision didn't mean anything. It signified a reality of the heart. It signified an inner reality. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, 20 chapters later, he even promises, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Moses understood that physical circumcision was meant to demonstrate that you had been circumcised in your heart. That is, that you had had your heart pierced and changed, and now you obeyed God. Now you followed Him in your heart. So Paul's argument in Romans is, if you're physically circumcised, but your heart doesn't obey God, your circumcision doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. And so on top of that, if someone is not physically circumcised, if they're a Gentile, but in their heart they obey the Lord sees them as circumcised. Because their hearts are circumcised. Because they obey the Lord. And then, he drives this point home with this. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2, let me say this. These two verses are the center of our text this morning, and I think they're the center of this whole first chunk of Romans. From 118 to 320, these verses serve as the center of it. So verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So what is Paul saying? What was a Jew? A Jew was a person who was part of the people of God. Who were part of His chosen covenant people. And then listen to what Paul says. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. What's he saying? No one is a part of God's people just because they are physically a Jew. Just because they are physically circumcised. A person is a Jew. A person is a part of the people of God because they have had their heart circumcised. In essence, because they've had a changed heart. If you remember back to the beginning of our text, when Paul was addressing his readers at the very beginning, he said their problem, the reason they judged other people, is because they had a hard and impenitent heart. That was their problem. The problem was not what they were doing. The problem at root was a hard heart. And so what's the solution? It's a circumcised heart. It must be a heart that is changed. This is Paul's argument. The judgment of God falls on all people, and the Jews are not exempt from this. Why? Because what matters is the heart, not the outward physical realities. This is why. Let me just say this. Earlier, when we were looking at the fact that God would judge each person according to their works. As I said, it is very easy to say, well, then what I need to do is do better. If God is going to judge me by how well I've kept His law, then the solution is I need to keep the law better. That is not the exhortation of Paul's text this morning. Paul wants to hold out. He wants to strike his reader's conscience to say, you are sinful. You do not obey the law. And God is going to judge based on how well you obey the law. What that should elicit in us is some response to say, well then, how do I have any hope? What am I supposed to do? If God's going to judge based on how I kept the law, and I can't keep the law, then what am I supposed to do? The whole point of Paul's text that will culminate in Romans 3, 21-31 is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Why? Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, your heart is changed. As God promised through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when you believe in Christ, the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. What is that? It's the circumcision of the heart. It's a new heart that now obeys God. You see, the reality that God is going to judge people based on their works hasn't been done away with. It's true. Paul said it in Romans, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, right before what Andy read earlier, we read, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Think here of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, or of those he separates, and he says, you can come into the kingdom because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. Those people are saved because of what they did. And the others are rejected, suffer wrath, because they did not obey. What's happening there? Are we saved by our works? The answer is no. We are saved by faith in Christ. But our faith in Christ leads to works that have been ordained from before the foundations of the world that will be judged on that day. And will be judged to eternal life. You see, the exhortation here is not, therefore, don't do any works. The exhortation is, have a circumcised heart that leads to the works that will be judged to eternal life on that day. Paul will elaborate on this more. But essentially, his goal in these first two sections of our text is to get his readers to understand God will judge everyone who breaks the law, and you break the law, and you need a new heart. You need a circumcised heart. To the Jews, it doesn't matter that you possess the law. It doesn't matter that you're circumcised if you don't obey the Lord from a heart. So before we move to the last section of our text, let me just say this. The thing that the Jews were placing their hope in was that they had the Word of God and they knew what it said. I believe we, particularly as Christians in America today, are much closer to that than we think. You see, we have the Word. Every advantage that the Jews have, that the Jews had, we have. We truly have no excuse. We have the completed Word. What comes after Deuteronomy and Malachi? We know of Christ. So the question becomes, are we merely possessing the Word of God, or are we obeying the Word of God? Are we merely possessing it, or are we obeying it? Because you see, the reality is, if you can say, I'm obeying it, it's because you've had a heart that has been changed. And that's a work of God. And if you do answer, I'm merely possessing it, then we must examine whether indeed your heart has been changed. For no one is a Jew, no one is a part of the people of God who is merely one outwardly, who merely possesses the Word. No one is a Jew who merely has the Word of God, who merely has been baptized, which is the fulfillment of circumcision. No one is a Jew who merely has those things. If you have the Word of God, do you obey it? If you have been baptized, is that evidenced? Is it? It was supposed to be evidence of a heart change that had happened. Is it? Has it been? Does your life evidence what baptism was supposed to symbolize? Because the realities that God cares about are realities of the heart, not physical realities. So, in this text, Paul says, God's judgment is real, and the Jews are not exempt from it just because of their position as Jews. And then in the last section of our text, Paul addresses some objections. There are at least four listed here. Basically, to the Jews who would have heard what Paul said, either he has heard these objections or he imagines that the Jews are going to say this. No doubt this would have caused the Jews some problems, some questions, and so they asked them. Beginning in verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So basically, they ask him, well then what does it matter if we're Jews? If the law doesn't matter, if circumcision doesn't matter, who cares if we're Jews then? What is it? What's the point of it? And Paul says, the point of it is, you have every advantage, and God has made promises to you. This is a foreshadowing of an argument that we'll get to later on in Romans chapter 11, in which Paul's going to argue, God's promises have not failed to the Jews. He has kept every one of them, and will keep every one of them. So what does it matter that we're Jews? They ask him. He says, because God has made promises to you, and he will keep them. The second objection, verses 3 and 4. This whole section is basically, the questions are coming from this third party over here, and then Paul's answering. So, this Jew that he's imagining says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So, the argument here is, does the fact that the Jews have sinned against God and been unfaithful mean that he's off the hook? Now he doesn't have to keep his promises? Now they're irrelevant? To which Paul says, no, by no means. May it never be. Even if you are unfaithful, God is faithful. Paul's telling the Jews, your unfaithfulness does not mean God has just forgotten them. God's not off the hook. God will remain faithful for His name's sake. And even the quote there is from Psalm 51 that we read earlier. And in context, the quote is basically David says, I sinned against you, so you're justified in judging me. Paul wants to remind the Jews, if you're unfaithful, basically he's saying, you're remembering the good part of God's promises. Don't forget the other part. God promised that if you were unfaithful, He would judge you. So Paul's saying, when you're unfaithful, God will be faithful, even if it means judging you. God will be true. The third objection, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? The argument here, it took me a while to understand it this week. But basically, I think the point is, If God's goal is to be glorified, and we, by our sinfulness, make Him look even better and more glorified, then how can He judge us for that? If we're doing what He most desires. It would be like saying, if you got an A+ on something, and I got an F, and my F made your A+ look better, isn't it wrong for you to be mad at me for getting an F? That's basically the argument. I'm making you look better. You should be glad. My sin makes God look better because it shows His righteousness. He should be glad. Paul, in many ways, doesn't even really take the time to give this an answer. But he says, how could God judge the world? Paul's point is, no, you're missing the point. You missed what I said earlier, and that God, in order to be righteous, has to judge sin. You are right. God does want to be glorified above all things. But if God were to just let your sin go, rather than making Him look better, it would make Him look worse. For Him to be glorified, He will judge sin. And the final objection in verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Again, this is an argument Paul will take up later in more detail. But basically, if God is glorified by judging my sin, then why don't I just keep on sinning so that He can be more glorified? I should be allowed to sin as much as I want so that God will be most glorified. And with this argument, Paul really doesn't even take the time to give it an answer. He writes, some people slanderously charge us with saying this. Their condemnation is just. Because you see, God gave laws not just to exalt Himself and so that all of us might be judged, but so that they might be obeyed. Our responsibility, then, is to obey what God has said. He will worry about making sure that His name is glorified, be it through judgment or be it through deliverance. Our responsibility is to obey. So in this last section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul's basic argument is, don't try to excuse yourself. Don't try to come up with some way to put God in a corner where He can't escape. The reality is, God will judge all people individually for their sins, for the way that they have kept the law. And what will be judged is the reality of the heart. Has the heart been moved? Has the heart been circumcised to bring about good works? It is not external realities. It is the inward realities of the heart that are at the center of Paul's argument. Paul wants his readers to understand, I myself am sinful before God and in need of a circumcised heart. And so, as we come to the table this morning, we will come with that reality. If you are not a believer, if you have not repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, you need to know that you, right now, rest, God's wrath rests upon you. You are by nature a law breaker, just like all of us are. And your hope is not to be a better law keeper in the future. It's that you need a circumcised heart. You need the Lord to change your heart. So you say, well, then what do I need to do? Just as we have sung all along this morning, come to Christ. Come, poor and needy. Don't wait till you're ready, because you'll never come at all. Come to Christ, and you will have a new heart. Turn your eyes on Him, and He will not turn you away. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again on the third day. And if you believe that is true, He will grant you a circumcised heart. You will be changed, and the result will be a life that honors Him. And for those who are believers, this reality should cause us to even more rejoice in what has really happened to us. It should cause us to realize that we were no different from the worst sinner we can imagine. In the eyes of God, we were lawbreakers like everyone else. And the Lord has changed our heart. Not only has He saved us and not given us what we deserve, but He has caused us to be people who now can obey Him, who now can live out good works as fruits of our salvation. So you see, this is why it's such a serious issue when a believer sins. No doubt we do still sin because we still battle with the flesh. Paul will address that later. But this is why it's such a big deal. Because a circumcised heart that now loves the Lord and honors the Lord is being lived out in disobedience. The two can't go together. They don't work. An uncircumcised heart produces sin. A circumcised heart produces obedience. So obey. Because your heart has been circumcised. Because you can. Because the Spirit lives within you. It's a lie to say this is just how I am and this is the way I'll always be. That is not true. You're right, it's who you are. But as Andy read earlier, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. With a circumcised heart who can now obey. And as it relates to other people, that reality should cause us to be slow to judge and quick to love. Because we realize we were no different. And by our nature and our hearts, we are the same. The only thing that makes us different is what we've received. So as we come to the table, we remember the sacrifice of Christ. We remember that it was that sacrifice that even made it possible for us to have circumcised hearts. Were it not for that sacrifice, the wrath of God would still be on us. And so, we'll take a moment of silence now. We'll come to the table, we'll distribute the elements, and then we'll take them together. And I would say, examine your own heart. Examine your own heart in light of this text, in light of God's judgment, in light of the cross. See where we are. Let's take a moment of silence now.